You're listening to Truth To You with Jono on the Meander Radio Network. Remember, all programs are available to download on truth2you.org. That's truth, number two, letter u.org. And g'day to everybody listening wherever you are around the world. And thank you for your company. Joining me this hour is Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Keith, of course, is the author of His Hallowed Name Revealed Again. And also available is the 12-episode DVD series entitled His Hallowed Name. And Keith is co-author with Nehemiah Gordon of the book A Prayer to Our Father, The Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer. Now, Nehemiah Gordon, author of the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, all of which, including the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus live teaching DVD, are available from truth2you.org. Gentlemen, welcome back to Pearls from the Torah portion.
G'day, John.
G'day.
G'day, John.
It's wonderful to have you.
I can speak Australian.
Yes, you've been practicing. That's good. I like
that. That's my third language, Hebrew, English, and Australian.
And Aussie.
Yeah.
And this week we are in Bereshit 25, verse 19 to 28, verse 9, the genealogy of Isaac. And this, of course, also has the story of Esau and Jacob. There's a lot in here.
Yeah, there is.
Mm-hmm. Really, really is. Let me kick off with the opening verse. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, and so on and so forth. He was 40 years old. Just curiously, how old do you reckon? I mean, we don't. Do we know?
There's actually a rabbinical tradition that tells us that that Rebekah was 3 years old when he married her, and that's pretty messed up. That's all I can say. First of all, it obviously doesn't fit the context of the actual story, because, you know, they're asking her, do you want to go? And it doesn't even make sense that you'd ask a three-year-old. Obviously, she was an adult that could make adult decisions. We don't know exactly how old she was, but she may have been considerably, you know, aged, because she was having trouble giving birth.
Mm-hmm.
So she may have been advanced in years, and that's why they needed this miracle in prayer in order for her to give birth.
Yeah, right. Okay, so, he pleaded, Isaac, verse 21, pleaded with Yehovah for his wife because she was barren, and so on and so forth. 3 years old, you've shocked me with that. I had absolutely no idea.
Yeah, that's the rabbinical tradition, so I don't know. And that's just one opinion. There's actually a debate about that in the Talmud.
Okay. I mean, I can't see a three-year-old carrying a pitcher of water. Anyhow, all right.
Me neither. Maybe it's a really small pitcher.
Maybe it is.
For really, really small midget camels.
Quite possibly. If all is well, why am I like this? She said. And we're in verse 24. So she went to inquire of Yehovah. And Yehovah said to her, two nations are in your womb. Now, the first question I have, Keith, maybe you have an idea on this. There's two nations. Obviously, one of them we're talking about, the nation of Israel. What is the other nation?
You're speaking of Esau, correct?
Speaking of Esau.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, before, you know, I have to do the before we get there, right?
Yeah. Torah Pearl.
The classic Keith, of course.
I have to do that. And the reason I have to do that is I was reading this and that something jumped off the page for me as I was reading it. And it says Isaac was 40 years old. And then he says he prays to Yehovah on behalf of his wife. Now, we don't know when he did that. Maybe it was a first year, second year, third year. Whenever that was, it says that when the time came for her to give birth, speaking of the first one that came out, well, in verse 7, it says Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth. So what I thought was interesting is at some point after he gets married, they find out that she's barren. So, again, who knows how long that was.
Mm-hmm.
But regardless of what her age is, Isaac was 40 when he took her as a wife. He was 60 when she finally had the children. That's 20 years. And the reason that jumped off the page for me is it says he prayed. Now, he could have prayed in the 41st year. He could have prayed in the 42nd year.
Mm-hmm.
He could have prayed 3 years after they were married. It took until he was 60 to have the child. And sometimes, you know, I know that at least for some of the people that are listening, you know, we pray a prayer and we're like, okay, where's the answer? Where's the answer? Literally, potentially 20 years before she has these children. And that didn't change God's faithfulness, that his timing is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But literally 20 years before she has these children. And, you know, sometimes, at least over in our part of the world, maybe different in Australia and over in Israel, but we're in a very instant society, you know, microwave, push the button, call, make phone call. And the father, in his wisdom, has timing as a part of you know, who he is, and his timing is perfect. And so I just thought that was interesting, that it was 20 years between the time he married her and the time she had the children.
Mm.
And we read that so quickly, you're like, yeah, he prayed, she had the babies. Of course, no. 20 years. So I think that's just, that was encouragement for me, that it's not always simple, it's not always quick, it's not always fast, but that doesn't mean it's not going
to
happen.
And it's
Amen?
A great relief to me that she was at least 23 when she gave birth.
Another little pearl here that jumped off the page for me was where it says, and she went to seek Yehovah. Vatelech lidrosh et Yehovah. And what does that mean? She went to seek Yehovah. Where did she go? Mm-hmm. And did she go to a prophet? Did she go out into the field like Isaac had been doing when she first came speaking to God in the field? So maybe she went out into the field and sought Yehovah, and then she gets this answer where he actually speaks to her. What a beautiful thing.
Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. And again, this is where we are. This is what he says to her. Two nations are in your womb. Now, obviously, through Jacob, we have Israel. Esau, who is the nation of Esau today?
So, well, that's an interesting question.
That's a great question.
Torah
pro.
Well, so it's really interesting because you have these three related nations. You have Israel, Ishmael, and Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau, or Esau. And in Hebrew, he's called Esau. So who is Edom and who is Ishmael? And the answer is we really don't know. But I can tell you what Jewish tradition says. Or maybe I shouldn't because you might not like it. I don't know if this is true. I could just share what it says, though. Should I not?
Yeah, sure. Because the reason why I ask is there's a lot of speculation about that. Verse 30 says, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm very weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Is what I've got in the
right. Edom is Edom in Hebrew.
Okay.
Edom in Hebrew, which means red. And what happened to the nation of Edom, and what happened to the nation of Ishmael? So what Jewish tradition says, and this isn't like presented as an opinion; it's spoken about as fact, is that Ishmael is the Arabs, and then by extension the Muslims. Mm-hmm. And I don't that's not a secret. I mean, that's pretty well known. I think they certainly claim to be Ishmaelites. And then Edom would then be the Christians. And how do they get from Edom to the Christians? Well, the Hebrew word Edom sounds very much like Rome, and the Dalet and Resh are very often written, or they're written in a way that's almost identical. And what happened is when Jews wanted to talk about Christianity, the Roman Empire and later the Roman Catholic Church, they referred to it as Edom. And you can actually see some of that, if I'm not mistaken. I think that you already find like hints of that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they're referring to that's before Christianity, that they're referring to the Romans as Edom, and that's simply because Edom sounds like Rome. And it's written almost identically in Hebrew, Roman Edom.
Now,
does that mean that, you know, that the Christians are Edomites? That's not what I'm saying, you know, but you asked, you know, or you didn't ask, but I offered, you know, who do Jews traditionally and historically identify as Edom, Edom, and the Ishmaelites? The answer is the Muslims and the Christians.
Mm-hmm. Keith, have you heard that before? That's one I've never heard before. Are you aware of that one?
No, but I guess I would like to do some further research on that.
That's definitely food for thought, isn't it? But now,
and it also relates to the fact that obviously, from a Jewish perspective, you have the Edomites and the Ishmaelites, who are these kind of cousin nations. Mm-hmm. They're like us, but then they're different. Mm-hmm. And that's how Jews have historically seen the Muslims and the Christians.
Sure,
that you know, because both Muslims and Christians. Claim at least that they follow that they believe in the Torah of Moses, but then in practice they don't actually observe it. They observe various other things. Certainly historically that's what's, you know, by and large been the case. Mm-hmm. And so from the Jewish perspective, it's something similar to us but still different. And I think that's where they get this identification of, and maybe they didn't mean it literally, that the Muslims are Ishmael and the Christians are Edom, but symbolically at the very least. And you'll find in numerous Jewish sources, ancient Jewish sources, some of them 2,000 years old, they'll talk about Edom and they mean the Roman Empire, and then later the Catholic Roman Catholic Church.
That is fascinating.
Wow.
Yeah, that is fascinating.
And your opinion on this, Nehemiah, this is a tradition?
Oh, it's a tradition, so I don't know. I have great doubts about those identifications, let me put it that way.
Okay.
I think there's actually some historical evidence about things that happened to the Edomites and then the Ishmaelites. That's a whole separate discussion. You know, what I was talking about is certainly, if you say to an ultra-Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem, You know, those horrible Edomites, he knows exactly what you're talking about. You mean Christians. And if you say those horrible Ishmaelites, or those wonderful Ishmaelites and wonderful Edomites, he knows exactly what you're talking about. Sure. You're talking about the Muslims and the Christians. That's what it is. Wow. In Jewish culture. Does that mean that's what it is biblically? I'm not saying that at all. I don't even think that's what it is. But that's definitely how it's been identified historically.
That's a traditional understanding.
And this is the power of our. This is the power of this collaboration, having what the traditions are and our backgrounds, and also what our understanding is in terms of Scripture. So I really appreciate you bringing that.
And just one little sort of piquant note is that, so the entire book of Obadiah is about the retribution that will be upon the Edomites in the end time, and or at some point in the future anyway. It hasn't happened yet. And that has been understood by Jewish sources as referring to what will happen to Rome, and then by extension, the Roman Catholic Church.
Wow. That is really, that's got my, okay, that really is food for thought, because I've never heard that before. That's awesome. But in any case, Yehovah said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, and indeed there were twins in her womb. Now here we go. You ready? And the first one came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. So what I mean, we find out later, all right, guys, we find out later that he was as hairy as goat's hair. I mean, it was Jacob that tricked his father into believing that he was Esau with goat's hair. I mean, this is one hairy little baby, right?
Yeah, he's a hairy little bugger.
he's a hairy little dude.
Right.
I mean, he's impressively hairy, and he's, it would appear, red. So
reddish.
Now,
one of the reasons he later gets the name Edom, because Edom means red.
So there he is, and he's red. And I mean, if that happened today, that'd really make the papers, wouldn't it? I mean, there's some front page news. A little red hairy dude.
I don't know. That's so unusual for a child to be born very hairy. I mean, is that all that unusual?
We're talking about his arms, right? I mean, he felt his arms, which Jacob put goats. I mean, I got some goats, and they're pretty hairy.
Yeah. Okay.
Doesn't strike you as weird?
I don't know. I mean, you know, it's not like unheard of. It's probably, I guess, not common, but it's not unheard of.
Hmm. Okay. So, there we go. Hairy little dude.
It was noteworthy. It was that unusual.
It was noteworthy. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now, what is the significance of the name here?
So the word for heel is akev, and the name Jacob is Yaakov, from the same root. Mm-hmm. And so Yaakov could literally be translated as he heals, or he grabs the heel. He does something with a heel. Mm-hmm. And that's essentially the explanation for the name Jacob, Yaakov, because he grabbed onto the heel.
Okay, there we go. Mm-hmm. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter and a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man. Keith, he was he dwelt in tents. He was a dweller in tents. What does that suggest to you?
He was a mama's boy.
He was a mama's boy.
I don't think that's what it means. I think it means
reason I said mama's boy is that he stayed around a tent, and his mother was around him more. So that's why I was.
I think what it means is that he was a shepherd, whereas Esau was a hunter. And you know, you go out into the deserts where they lived, and you know what's today Israel's Negev desert. Back then, certainly, you had herds of hundreds of thousands of antelope, of gazelle and antelope, and even deer that they could go out and hunt. But it was a grueling task to hunt these animals. It was not a simple matter. Mm. And so somebody who's going to be hunting them is going to be following these herds, whereas Jacob, presumably dwelling in tents, means that he's following his domesticated herds in the tent, which would then be, you know, would be a shepherd. And the reason I think that is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 20, it talks about, it says, and Adah begat or bore Yaval in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And it says he was the father of all those who dwell in a tent, literally who dwell in a tent, and umikneh, and flock, or have flocks. So dwelling in a tent and having flocks, those in the Hebrew mind are those are synonymous.
Okay, they
right,
go together.
And why do you dwell in a tent if you have flocks? Because what happens is your flock will eat up the entire area. They'll graze over the entire area, and then you have to move on. And you have to constantly be moving on You know, and then it's seasonal. So then eventually the vegetation grows back.
So it's making points about his lifestyle.
Yeah. Right. And actually, when I studied archaeology, they made the point that none of the Bedouin in the Middle East are really nomadic. They said that the proper definition of nomadic is something like the Mongols, the ancient Mongols, who used to travel thousands of miles every year, whereas the Middle Eastern nomads travel something on the order of maybe hundreds of miles, but the more common thing is they would travel, you know, I don't know, some less than 100 miles per year. So nomadic may be a slight exaggeration, but they were definitely semi-nomadic, that they needed to go you know, in the one area in the winter, then the other area in the summer, then they would, you know, make a circuit and come back. So that's why they're living in a tent. You got to move and follow the flocks.
Follow the flock. Now, this is the second time, if I recall correctly, I think this is the second time that a skilled hunter is mentioned in the Bible. The first is Nimrod
chapter 10.
Chapter 10. And so this is the second time that a hunter is mentioned. So this is interesting. But in any case, Keith, the next verse certainly does suggest that he is a mama's boy. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
Right. And so... Yeah, I mean, I think it's just interesting that the Bible basically gives us this sort of, you know, if you use the word, picture of what's going on, being that Esau is the one that's out hunting and going out and getting the game, and the fruit of that for Isaac is he loves the fact that his son brings back this great game, and that Rebekah loves Jacob, and why that is, who knows? Maybe it's because he hangs around the tents more. I don't know, but he certainly knew how to cook. And when Esau came back, he came and he said, "Listen, I'm hungry." And Jacob was there cooking, and he says, "I want this food." And then I think that's where this really gets interesting, is that Jacob is able to look at Esau and say, you know, with foresight, because he says, "Okay, well, listen, you're hungry, you have a need, I have a desire. Your need is you want food. I desire to have your birthright." And I just think it's so interesting that Esau makes this decision based on the now and not the future, and that's certainly something that we see in society also, is that, you know, so many times people make a decision based on the now, the right now, the need right now, and not the big picture. So I just wanted to bring that out.
And this is a fascinating few verses where Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die." I mean, clearly he's famished. "I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went on his way, and Esau despised his birthright. What is the implications of that, Nehemiah?
I don't know that it needs implications. He despised his, you know, he didn't value it, and so he sold it for literally for a bowl of red lentil soup. And, you know, red lentil is a play on words, adom, adom. Adom means red, and also means it's a type of lentil, red lentil. And so that's where you get the name Edom, from red lentil. So there's essentially three reasons: red, lentil, and he came out red, at, you know, 2.5. So he's despising his birthright. It's interesting, did he despise it after he sold it, or was he selling it the act of despising it?
I think,
I guess you could read it either way.
Yeah, I guess so. I would go with the latter. But the birthright. Now we're obviously talking about the birthright of the firstborn, right?
Right. And the birthright of the firstborn is really interesting. What that is, the birthright of the firstborn in the Bible and in ancient times, and confirmed in the Torah and Deuteronomy, is a double portion. So theoretically, if let's say there was, 100 sheep, 99 sheep. So according to having the birthright, Esau was supposed to get 66 of the sheep, and Jacob would have gotten 33 of the sheep, because he gets a double portion. And we'll come back to that, I think, in the actual blessing.
That the
blessing was a double portion, but I'm jumping ahead.
The other thing that's really, really, really interesting here is that, you know, Jacob didn't sit down and say, "Okay, listen, here's the deed to your birthright, or here's the contract." He simply says to him, "Swear to me." So he swore an oath to him, and again, this is such a, you know, there's this theme, and I know that we'll talk about it later, just the significance of swearing, but the fact that regardless of what you'll say about Esau in terms of him selling his birthright, he understood what it meant to swear, and when he swore, he knew that would close the deal, and that's exactly what happened. So he didn't come back later and say, "Well, where's the written deed? Where's the Where's the contract? Where did I sign that says I owe you? It's just, he knows he said it. And in saying it, you know, you almost wonder if he didn't swear by the name.
Pearl. Well, I mean, yeah, in biblical times, they swore, Chai Yehovah, as Yehovah lives. And so that was the common way of swearing. So presumably, if he swore an oath, he was saying the name of the God of Israel, of Yehovah, and or that at that time, the God of Isaac and Abraham. So presumably he did, and that was understood to be a legally binding act, making an oath like that.
Exactly. So that Jacob... Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, you're right, Keith, in that you say that the there is a theme throughout this Torah portion of the incredible weight and binding power of words.
Well, in the very next section, we have another oath, another vow being made, which is God is then swearing to Isaac. In the very next section, we see in verse 3, it says, live in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For you and your seed, I will give all of these lands that I have established as an oath, which I swore to Abraham your father. So we have this reiteration of the oath. And and what's interesting is verse 5, because in verse 5 he says, why did I give this oath? Why did I make this promise? How did Abraham become worthy of it? And it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, and he kept my, and this word mishmalti could be translated, he kept my treasure, or something that's to be guarded, and my commandments and my statutes and my laws, my instructions, my Torah.
Now, there's four categories there, right? In the New King James, I've got, it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, is number one, and kept my charge, is number two. That's right. So there's actually five categories. He obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Is there, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and laws, clearly there is some sort of code of conduct going on here.
There's definitely a code of conduct. Absolutely. And the question then becomes, what were these commandments, statutes, laws, and charge? What were those things? And we don't really know. Maybe it was everything that was later revealed to Moses. That's one possibility. That's one opinion. The other opinion is that, he gradually was revealing things, because if he gave it all at once, it would have overwhelmed them. So those are the two possibilities, and we don't really know the answer. It must be more than just circumcision, because you wouldn't need four categories for circumcision.
Yeah, that seems
isn't it interesting if we just simply read every interaction that Abraham has, Abram and Abraham, first name and the name that was given to him, when we read every time that we see the interaction between Abram and Yehovah, that there is something that he's doing. So he tells him, go, and what does he do? He goes. And he tells him, go, and he tells him, do this, and he tells him, do that. And he does these things. Now, I mean, I know, I don't know, again, in whether it was all revealed to him before, or whether it was something that he didn't want to overwhelm him with. Mm-hmm. But what I think is interesting is that as Abraham has these interactions, he's obedient. Mm-hmm. And the obedience is to the charge, the command, the voice of the creator of the universe. I just think it's, when I read that, it doesn't trip me up too much, because when I read it, I'm like, here's where he heard his voice, Abraham, leave. Here's where he heard his command, circumcise your kid. Oh, here's where he heard his charge. Hey, let's take your son up to the, So there's this really cool picture of Abraham walking out the Torah of God, the teaching and instruction of God. So that's all I would like to say about that.
Amen. And so now it goes into a story that we're so familiar with by the time we get here in the Torah portion, because we've heard it all before, haven't we? I mean, it happens twice with Abraham, and now like father, like son. And so we have... Isaac telling the guys, hey, she's my sister, Rebecca is my sister, and and it all sort of goes down in a very, very similar way. In verse 10, Abimelech said,
we've got to let Nehemiah tell us about verse 8 again.
Okay, yeah, we mentioned this in a previous Torah portion.
No, this is important, this verse 8, because now we've got to use this, we've got to do a backtrack, so...
Okay. So it's and Abimelech looked out, and Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of the window, and he saw, and behold, Isaac was mitzachik. You could translate as playing, but really you have the not to get too technical, but you have something called the PL, which can often refer to an iteration or a repeated action. So mitzachik means he's playing around. Mitzachik et Rivka Yishto, he's playing around with Rivka, his wife. And he understands immediately that this is his wife, because you don't, you know, you don't do that with a sister,
right?
except in Alabama. Thing. No, just kidding. So we'll cut that out of in the edit. No, actually,
yeah, sure.
It was funny. So, behold, Isaac is playing around, and that implies there's this sexual interaction. I mean, obviously.
Sure.
And what we had mentioned in the previous portion is that Ishmael was seen mitzachek with Isaac, and the immediate reaction to that was Sarah saying, "You got to get rid of this kid. You got to
send him away.
Kick him out." You know, which you know, now we can understand why she had such a severe reaction and said, you know, banish your child, because this was a child that was doing something that must not be done. And
so the casual reading is as if to say that, you know, Ishmael and Isaac are out playing, you know, and he's roughhousing with him.
Mm-hmm.
And the casual reading is that Isaac and Rivka are playing patty cakes.
Right.
And playing patty cakes or Scrabble or something like this.
Well, when you teach this to children, that's what you explain to them. But when you're an adult, you understand that these are you understand the connotation here.
Okay.
I actually read this, you know, I remember reading this when I was a child, and I was probably like in third grade or something like that, or second grade. I think second grade, actually. And, you know, they didn't tell us what this meant. And then we got to Genesis, I believe it's 39, the section of Tamar and, you know, Tamar and Judah. They actually just skipped that chapter, because that was, you know, that you can't, you know, whitewash for children. But I think, you know what, this is the word of God that's supposed to be read out to the entire people of Israel, and children can handle it. I think we should give them more credit, especially today's children. They know more about it than we do.
True, yeah. Wrong.
Well, when we come to these sections, I'll be the one to explain it, because you and Jonah are just a little bit too straightforward on this.
Okay.
So first one says, then
you want to maintain the euphemisms, huh?
Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said, "Because I thought, lest I die on, you know, on her account." He said, "What is this? It's almost like he's saying to them, what are you doing? What is with you guys? Come on. I mean, you're married to her. What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife and would have brought guilt on us," and so on and so forth. And so it goes on. And so now, for the sake of time, because we're about halfway through, I reckon, can we, unless you guys want to, Keith, do you want to jump back? I'm thinking, can we get to chapter 27?
I actually want to do something at the end of 26 if we can.
There's let's do that now.
And I'll do it really quickly. There's this section here where he digs three wells. And I'm gonna go off the reservation now and bring the symbolic interpretation of the rabbis.
Okay.
I'm not saying this is what it means, but this is the symbolic understanding.
Mm-hmm.
There were three wells. Verse 20, it says, "And he called the name of the well Esek." Esek, and it says, "Kihitaskuimo," for they strove with him. And Esek means strife. In verse 21, they dig a second well, and he calls it Sitna. And he doesn't say why he called it Sitna, but if you read it, if you know Hebrew, it's obvious. Sitna is like the same word as Satan. It means adversary, enemy. So Sitna means enmity or adversity. And then finally he digs the third well, and it's only the third well that the enemies of Isaac don't come to fight with him. Finally, with the third well, he gets it right. Everything is happy. It's called Rehovot. It says because Yehovah broadened the land, and we broadened things, and we flourished in the land. For now, Yehovah has broadened us, and we have flourished in the land. And the word for broaden is hirchiv, and that's where you get the word rechovot. And so the symbolic interpretation, I'm not saying this is what it means, I'm saying this is how it's been symbolically interpreted by Jews throughout the generations, is that this refers to the three temples. That the first temple, the enemies of Israel came and they destroyed it. The second temple, we had the enemy come and destroy it. And finally, the third one, that's the one where Yehovah will broaden us, he'll widen us, and we will flourish in the land. Come on, can I get an amen?
That is really cool.
It is cool.
And yeah, you completely I can't believe
I've left the reservation. I admit this.
No, you've left the farm, and now you want to preach and you want to come up with interpretations. Where does it say that, Nehemiah?
No, I didn't say it says that. I'm just saying that's, you know, if you want to take it symbolically.
Hey, look, I'm liking that.
That's
I'm liking
it
the symbolic meaning.
Has been taken symbolically. That there's obviously the literal interpretation, which is the primary valid interpretation. But I think it is interesting.
I would like to, you know, Jono, if it's okay.
Please.
I would like to be the textual person here for a moment and not get excited about Nehemiah's preaching and his interpretation. I think he quickly did something I thought he was going to do, but he quickly moved to this this interpretation, and he passed over something that I thought he was going to do, and I let him, waited for him to do it, and he didn't do it. He casually went by this word in verse 21.
And I want you, Nehemiah, if you would, just to go back again to the word in verse 21. This is a Torah pearl. They dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Satan.
Right, or Sitna, which is from the same root.
Sitna, or Satan. So is this not the very root of the word for, and you mentioned it, for what we call...
Hang on, if I'm understanding Keith, it comes from the same root as Satan or Hasatan, and mm-hmm. my understanding is that means the accuser. And so when it says quarreling, are they accusing?
No, actually, Satan doesn't mean accuser. That's a later understanding of the word. The mm-hmm. literal meaning in Hebrew of Satan is enemy, and hence they often will translate it as adversary because there's another word for enemy in Hebrew. But it just means enemy, and it talks about in the Bible how the Philistines talk, the Philistine king of Gath, Achish, mm-hmm. They talk about how David will be their Satan. He'll be their enemy, and it talks mm-hmm. about how God raised up a Satan for Solomon after he sinned, and it wasn't some demonic force. It was the king of Syria, the Aramaic speaking king of Syria. So you have these Satans throughout the Bible. In fact, one of the first ones is in Numbers chapter 22, where it says the angel of Jehovah stood as a Satan against Balaam. Now, he wasn't the devil, as we understand it, or as Christians understand it, I should say. The angel of Jehovah obviously wasn't a devil, but he was to Balaam a Satan, a Satan, an enemy. And what that meant is that if Balaam did not follow the word of God, then this angel would be his enemy and would harm him or possibly lead him into other situations. So Satan means enemy in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, is the enemy not of God, but of man, if we sin.
Now, so you're blowing my mind. There's so much in the Torah portion here. You're literally blowing my mind.
I'm sitting here. I can't believe I'm Jono, you guys. I'm giving Nehemiah the chance to give me the softball, and he took the softball.
So, it's obvious. You want me to say the obvious?
It's obvious.
Here's my... Before you get blown away, Jono, before you get to your whole thing, where you're going to about, drop the bomb, the reason I wanted to bring this word, for us to take a moment to shine on this word, is that in the English Bible, oftentimes, we'll see the word adversary in the translations, and that word adversary could be translated, if we were to be consistent, and he was a Satan. So the reason that I wanted to have people take a look at this is because you got to before we go to the New Testament, which oftentimes becomes the case, people will look at the New Testament first, and then they'll take that and back translate that into the Tanakh. Well, what the translators sometimes did is said, "Hey, we don't want to confuse you with the fact that really we're talking about the same word Satan, which could have been Satan, but we have a wonderful capitalized Satan who's got horns and a fork." We certainly don't want people to see that. So that's why I wanted Nehemiah to slow down on that particular verse. Just linguistically, that you could find Satan many times in the Tanakh, but instead what you find is the word adversary, and that's so that people don't get confused about the one with the horns and the fork.
And the fork and the red suit. So, okay, so in the same way, let me see if I got this right, in the same way that, say, a word like Mashiach is such an interesting word study throughout the Tanakh, mm-hmm. So too, and various applications for the word Mashiach. I mean, I was blown away by that. I found that absolutely fascinating to do a word study on that. But you're saying the same applies, particularly from backgrounds like history, religious history, like myself, and maybe like yourself, Keith, where we have a certain understanding, we think that's what it means, but the word Satan is also found throughout the Tanakh and has varying applications. That really blows my mind. I haven't done that study. I'm going to be doing it this week.
Here's an interesting statistic. So the word Satan and various forms of it, like Sitna, appears in the Hebrew 35 times. And I'll let people look up themselves how many times it appears in the King James Version. It is far less in the Old Testament I'm talking about.
Sure.
And I don't remember the exact number, but it's almost like half that number.
Sure. 35 times.
And I think that's why, I know we want to rush to the next.
And so you get a different understanding of it based on, if you only look at half the evidence, you get a different understanding of what it is.
Sure.
And this is where I think people, Jono, can take one of these pearls, just like something like this. They can take this pearl and do their own study. They can go in and find out how many times this word is used. And they would find that there are decisions that were being made, because if you've already got this understanding of what the word Satan is, capitalizing it,
mm-hmm.
and saying this is Satan versus the fact that they're the adversary. I just think it's something that people can do on their own. They'd be quite surprised. Mm. Now we can move on with Nehemiah's shouting and yelling and preaching about the three temples.
and I just looked it up. It's 20 times in the Tanakh, in the King James.
There it is.
Verses 35 in English. Well, in the Hebrew, it's 35.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay.
So there's 15 times that the word appears in Hebrew that isn't translated as Satan in English. It's translated as, you know, enemy or adversary or with right. a small a, with a, you know, or a small e as enemy.
Yep.
And if you don't read and know the Hebrew, you have no idea it's got anything to do with Satan, even though that's the word in Hebrew.
There's our homework for this week, listeners. There you go. Something to look forward to. And you know, while we're talking about it, I mean, I mentioned Mashiach. I think it's in the Tanakh, in the King James, with a capital M as Messiah, I think twice in the same passage of Daniel. But I think off the top of my head, I think right. it's used 39 times. But that's a different topic altogether. Okay.
Yes.
Esau sells his birthright. Now, Jacob cooked, you know, we did that. What are we doing? Going on to, so you brought me back and I'm on the wrong page. Isaac,
chapter 27.
27, Isaac blesses Jacob. Now, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older brother, and said to him, he said, my son, and he answered him, here I am. Now, behold, I am old. And he's going to, he sees that he's going to pass at any given moment. He wants to bless him. And he says, look, go and hunt that game that I love so much. Make that stew that I love so much. Bring it back to me, my son, and I will bless you. And what we're about to see is, again, as you mentioned earlier, Keith, is the power and binding power of words. This really fascinates me. Now, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went into the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebecca spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, so they've got favorites, right? And we're playing a bit of the favorites going on here, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, go and get the food and I'm going to give you a blessing and so on and so forth. Therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice kids. That, now, Keith, see? Anyway, two choice kids of the goats. And I will make savory food from them for your father, such that he loves. You should take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. Jacob said to his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me and he will know that I'm a deceiver, bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. His mother said, Nehemiah, his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them. Now, does she have the power to do that? I mean, are we talking about the power of words here again? That she has the ability to
I mean, look, I don't. Yeah, I don't know that she does. Like, in what sense does she? You know, I mean, she said it, but would that have actually? I don't think she does. I think if that curse really has any power, then someone else doesn't have the power to then take it upon themselves.
Okay.
Well, I think the thing that jumped out for me in that is just that. Well, the important thing that jumped off the page in that verse was a little an insight into who Jacob is based on this one line. In verse 11, Jacob said to Rivka, his mother, oh, no, this is wrong. We shouldn't do this. No, he says, listen, how are we going to trick him?
I'm going to get caught.
Yeah, in other words, his first response wasn't, you know, oh, my gosh, this is bad, this is wrong. He's like, look, I've got smooth skin. What are we going to do, Mom?
He's going, hey, I like what you're talking about. It's a good idea, but he's a hairy little werewolf, and I'm really smooth.
We've got a problem. And what was funny, what I did yesterday was I was looking again at the age, and Isaac, based on what I'm seeing here, is later it says Esau was 40. So if we had 40 years to 60, that's 100 years old at least, based on what we've learned in the previous chapter. So here's Isaac, 100 years old. He's an old man. He can't see very well. Here's his younger wife, who don't know how much younger, mm-hmm. but she's there listening to him, saying, "Okay, how are we gonna do this?" She brings her son in, and the son doesn't say one thing about we shouldn't do this. You know, he doesn't feel bad. He doesn't feel guilty. He's like, "How is it that we're gonna get this done?"
Mm.
So I just thought that was interesting because we find later when Esau, you know, says, "Isn't that why they call Jacob X?" Again, don't we get two different meanings for his name, which we can get to in just a second. So I just wanted to say that. That was what caught me. It's just that his response was, how will we trick him, not should we trick him?
Yeah, no, that is interesting. And all he wants is an airtight plan, which the best they could have come up with is put the goat skin on him. just go for it.
What's interesting to me in this whole story is a few things. But one of them is that in verse 20, Isaac asks asked Jacob, he says, how did you get here so fast? Mm-hmm. Like, the story isn't plausible. Like, wait a minute, you're hunting. Hunting takes time. Mm-hmm. You have to sit there and you have to wait. How did you get here so quickly? And look what Jacob says. He says, because Yehovah, your God, has caused it to happen before me, or my presence. Mm-hmm. And so he's not taking credit himself. He's attributing his success to Yehovah. And look how different that is from Esav. Esav is this mighty hunter, and he trusts in his own might, and he doesn't give credit to God anywhere. Mm-hmm. You know, he thinks the blessing is coming entirely from his father, and you know, and doesn't value the blessing from Yehovah. And here to me is what's the key point. So if you compare word for word the blessing that Jacob got versus the blessing that Esav got, mm-hmm. they're almost identical. Both of them have this, what I guess you could call in modern terms, financial wealth. You know, the fatness of the earth mm-hmm. and the dew of the heavens. And they also have what you would call, I guess in ancient terms, you know, he talks about how you're going to live by your sword and you're going to dominate. So they have dominance over others as well, and independence. Mm-hmm. So I guess you could call that sovereignty. So you have those two key elements in both blessings, that we're going to have somebody who is you know, sovereign and even rules over others, and they have this wealth that they're going to get. And so both of them have that. So what is really the difference between the blessing? And I think the difference between the blessing is at the end, where he says to Jacob, he adds this one little tiny phrase. He says, he who curses you will be cursed, and he who blesses you will be blessed. And if you look back in earlier in Genesis, that was the exact same thing that God had blessed to Abraham, and that was then passed on from Abraham to Isaac. And now Isaac is passing on that blessing to Jacob, and he doesn't give that to Esau. He only gives it to Jacob, and that essentially is the covenant. That is the marker of that covenant. That's the consistent thread that is being passed to Jacob. That means, okay, you're in the line and you have the relationship with Yehovah. Esav doesn't have that. Mm. He doesn't have that blessing, the blessing of that relationship with Yehovah. And so I look at this, and maybe I'm preaching too much here, but I look at this as the double portion. He's got the physical, that's the whole first part of the blessing, and then he's got the spiritual. And Esav only has the physical. And that's what the double portion is of the firstborn right that he had gotten from Esav.
Okay, so I have a question in regards to
this. Can I get an amen from someone? Complete silence. Chief, what happened? You should be shouting. No, I don't understand.
No, I'm still thinking about
this. Let's move on.
I can't move on because I'm stuck on...
Jonah, let's move on.
I'm stuck on verse 20 before I can give you an amen, because what's going on here is clearly Isaac, Jacob is out to deceive his father to get the blessing.
Yeah.
His father says, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He says, because Yehovah, your Elohim, brought it to me. Now, is there a problem here? Because he's evoking the name in conjunction with deceit, right? I mean...
Well, what he's saying is technically true. I mean, actually, literally, it says, because Yehovah, your God, has caused it to happen before me, which is true.
Okay.
He didn't say hunted it, but, you know, his mama brought it to him, and that was, you know, he sees that as the providence of Yehovah, you know.
Not to mention that he says Yehovah, your God, mm-hmm. speaking to his father. So it's like, you know, he's looking, look, God, this is your God. Mm. This is the one that's done this. So, I mean, he basically puts it, you know, he says, this is your God who's done this.
Mm. And the very next thing he does, because he's a bit suspicious, now, mind you, to take a couple of goat kids and to slaughter them and butcher them and then make a stew, I mean, we're talking at least a couple of hours, I would say. But he's still suspicious and he wants to see his ID card, right? So he says, come here, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. And so, you know, there he is, and gives him the goat's hair, and he feels him, and he says, yeah, sounds like Jacob, but good enough.
And then verse 24 is really interesting, and I'm just going to, let's look at it. It says, literally in Hebrew, and he said, and this is like, he'd already asked him, are you my son, and Esav? And he's like, yeah, I am. In verse 19, he says, Anochi Esav b'cholecha, I am Esav, your firstborn, and that's an outright lie. That's just a lie. But then in verse 24, he says something a little bit more subtle when the father says, he says, Atada b'ni Esav, are you my son Esav? Are you really my son Esav? Vayomer, and he said, Ani, I am. And I'm just going to put that out there. of someone else in history who was asked a question, and the answer was, I am. Let's move on.
Okay. And everyone
you,
out
you
of radio
land.
You
may need to cut that out in the editing.
No, I'm going to leave it there. No, I know what you're talking about, but you know, you're breaking one of your own rules, and we don't have time to do that right now.
Oh, so? No, I'm
Yeah, you know what? I don't know what it is. Jonah, maybe he had coffee this morning, but
I had lots of coffee. Whoa, come on. 3 cups.
No, 3 or 4 things.
Somebody say
he's
3.
He's gone completely off the farm. So, okay, let's move on.
Okay. And so here we go. He's got the stew, and now he blesses him. Now let me read the blessing. Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Yehovah has blessed. I mean, that's beautiful. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of the heavens, of the fatness of the earth, the plenty of grain and wine. And let the people serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. That's a key. And let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now, just a little bit after that, the little hairy dude turns up with the hunted game. And Esau, here he is. And this fascinates me because Isaac, he finds out that he's been deceived. And we're looking at verse 33. Isaac trembled exceedingly. He trembled exceedingly.
Hold it. What is the Hebrew word? What are the Hebrew words there for in 33 Nehemiah?
Ad me'od, which me'od, you know what me'od means. Me'od means very, and ad me'od is like it's literally until very, meaning he wasn't just doing it; he was doing it until the point it was very.
Okay.
That means extremely much.
Okay. Go ahead.
That reminds me of I think it was atzpani was the word that you told me once.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's not the word it uses here. The word it uses here is vayecherad.
Mm-hmm.
And that's actually where we get the modern word charidi, which is
what I was waiting for. But you don't want to. You don't want to make the connection.
But what the ultra Orthodox Jews call themselves, they call themselves charidi, which they explain as meaning they're shaking before God. And here it's saying Isaac shook a great shaking, even much, or ad ma'od, and so here it's a shaking in anger rather than a shaking in fear of God.
Okay.
And what is the particular group called?
Haredi is and we usually translate it in English as ultra-Orthodox Jews.
Exactly. That's what I mean, that was a softball, Nehemiah. I'm trying to give you a softball. You're over in Israel.
I don't know why that's relevant for the Torah portion, but okay. I mean, I guess we have
what do you mean, why is it relevant? There's a group of people that are the ultra-Orthodox Jews who believe that they tremble before God. And the reason I wanted to say something about this, so many times there's this, we have this approach to different groups of people, whether we call them Methodists or Orthodox or whatever it is that we do, but there usually is a meaning behind what it is that the people do and why they do it. Now, whether it has become something that they didn't intend, but sometimes there are some things that come out that are actually kind of powerful. When I was over in Israel, and I was sitting down with an ultra-Orthodox woman, and she was explaining why she was, what it was about this idea of the ultra-Orthodox and where the root of the word and all of that sort of thing. It kind of gave me a different picture, the idea of trembling before God. Now, regardless of where
we could... And it actually comes from Isaiah 66:5, where it says, hear the word of Yehovah, those who tremble at his word.
Mm.
So there it uses the word charidim. And then it also appears again, it's repeated in Ezra 10, verse 3, also, Hacharidim, those who tremble at the commandment of our God.
So this trembling is used in a positive. I'm trying to start a new movement that is the tremblers, and it's based on Isaac trembling in the situation.
Aren't there already Quakers over there? Isn't that what
there's
a Quaker is?
Quakers and there's Shakers.
Quakers
and
Shakers.
This term from the same word.
That's
okay,
not
you're the tremblers, huh, Keith?
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, in any case, he trembles exceedingly and says, where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him. And this is it. This is what it says. And indeed, he shall be blessed. Now, this gets me wondering. What I want to know is it Yehovah who blesses him, or is it an authority that Yehovah has given to Isaac? Being the father who makes this blessing, once he's made this blessing, despite the fact that he's been deceived, it shall happen. I mean, Keith, how do you understand this?
That's a good question, and I would actually look at, I guess if you could say the picture being all the way back to
Jacob being aware of the fact that there was a blessing to the firstborn, mm-hmm. that that was something that existed. When did that start? How was that introduced? Jacob clearly knew that there was a blessing to the firstborn, mm-hmm. and that's what he wanted. And so when I'm tracking through this, I'm looking at this as okay, this is a fact, and now the fact that he's been able to wrestle that from his brother means it's going to come to him. And how did it come? Whether it was through him doing what he did with the food, mm-hmm. or putting on his brother's clothing, or catching his father at a time of weakness where he was, you know, he couldn't see. In the end, what he knew that he wanted, he was going to get, and that is exactly what he got.
Okay, so Isaac has made a blessing, but he was deceived into making the blessing. If it extends from Yehovah, surely why wouldn't Yehovah just correct it and say no, it's invalid, it's not going to happen, I'm not going to bless that because you were tricked.
Right. Okay. So the way I look at it is that this is a blessing that God gave Abraham, and then for Abraham passed it on to Isaac. And then Isaac passed it on to Jacob, or Isaac had the opportunity to pass it on to his son, and he could have chosen either sons. You know, Abraham was told, you've got to give it to Isaac. Isaac wasn't told that. He wasn't told who to give it to. And so he could have given it to Esau. The prophecy that was given to Rivka, to Rebecca, is that it would go to the younger son. And so she went through all this effort to make sure the younger son got it to fulfill that prophecy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, but ultimately it was Isaac who had to give it to someone, and he had that choice, actually. He could have given it theoretically to Esau.
Sure. And so it's an authority that's given to the father by Yehovah, right, to pass to the son.
Well, but that from the time of Jacob, it's no longer then passed on. This covenant, the covenant of Abraham, is no longer passed on by a father to a son through a blessing. It's passed on after that through inheritance. Mm-hmm. And after, basically from the time of Jacob, the sons have to receive this this covenant. And, you know, unless they break the covenant and then they're cut off. But if they go through the covenant of circumcision that was given to Abraham and they embrace that covenant, then they automatically receive it. And then another thing is built in there where later on in Egypt, where this mixed multitude can also receive the covenant, even if they aren't physical descendants of Jacob. Mm-hmm. So it starts off as a father to son thing, and the father has to actually pass it on to the son, to where the son automatically receives it, and even other people can receive it. So it broadens, and I think I look at this as God's plan for bringing his covenant to eventually all mankind.
And that's why I want to say, Jono,
can I get an amen?
Amen.
Yes, I want to give Nehemiah an amen, because he tripped over what we used to call what do we call those Nehemiah landmines? Mm-hmm. You know, the thing that's interesting about what Nehemiah just said and the question that you have, Jono, and I want to give this as a picture, okay? So Jono, he could look at the details. He could get muddled down there in the mud. He could say, but was it deception and was it this? And did he really, you know, I mean, Jono's asking very practical questions.
A good question.
And the issues of human affairs, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Nehemiah, you're answering a question in terms of what Scripture said. What I want to say is this. I see, smell, feel, touch, hear the creator of the universe who told Abram, come from your land.
Come on.
This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the blessing. And so that even when before these babies are born, he goes to the mama and says, look, mama,
yes,
there are two nations in your womb, and they're wrestling. And guess what? The younger is going to be greater than the older.
Yes.
So how it came about that in the end the blessing came,
yes,
and this is what happens in life. What happens in life is sometimes we can get tripped up on what's happening on the earth and human affairs, but when God's purpose is his purpose, in the end, his purpose is going to be fulfilled.
Amen.
So he tells Abraham, I'm going to bring forth a seed, 20 years of waiting for the barren woman, 20 years before she has the children. Then the two children come. I don't want to preach. But when the two children come, God says, hey, let me give you a secret real quick. Just so you know, the younger is going to deal the older. So when she hears the dad say, older one, go out and hunt, she steps in. She's trying to be obedient. God said it's going to be the younger. And we could focus on those actions, or we could focus on the promise. And the promise is the promise today. That's what I've loved about this whole collaboration that we're doing. We're taking these different backgrounds and we're saying, you know, there still is a promise. And that promise came out of the mouth of Yehovah to a human person, and we get to live that today. That's all I have to say. I know it's almost at the end. That's what I get so excited about when we do this, is that we keep smelling, feeling, tasting, hearing, seeing the hand of Yehovah in human affairs.
Amen.
He's maestro.
Woo! Amen.
Come on.
Indeed.
Okay.
So we're rapidly running out of time, but obviously it's very clear by verse 34 that Esau had absolutely no intention of honoring the giving over of his birthright, because he's bitterly disappointed. I mean, he's crying and exceedingly bitter and about the whole thing, and he pleads with his father to bless him. And as you pointed out, Nehemiah, he does bless him with a similar kind of blessing, and it's interesting the way that it ends. He says, "And you shall, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now, shall we jump? Now, I'm thinking of jumping, for the sake of time, right to 28, verse 3 and 4, but is there anything else, Nehemiah, that you want to pull out of this before we go?
Well, one last point, which is that in that blessing to Esau in verse 39, there's one other difference with the blessing of Jacob, which is that he starts off in verse 27, he speaks about the field which Jehovah has blessed, and then it says, God, Elohim, will give you from the dew of the heavens and the fat of the earth. And in verse 39, it's almost as just Isaac gives it to him, not Jehovah. God isn't mentioned anywhere.
Sure, those words are missing. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth.
He's like, okay, you want a blessing from me? I'll give you a blessing, but it's not the blessing from Jehovah. That I already gave to your brother.
Here we go. This is it. This is in closing, my friends, 28 verses 3 and 4, because I think this is beautiful and I love reading it out every time it's mentioned in Scripture. And this is when, of course, Isaac is blessing Jacob just before he leaves to go to Laban. We're going to be reading about that next, because obviously Esau wants to kill him because of what has happened. And before he goes, he blesses him. He says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." And off he went.
Amen.
There it is. Amen. All right, my friends, thank you so much, Keith Johnson, Nehemiah Gordon, for coming back on to Pearls from the Torah portion. You're on Truth to You with Jono. In the meantime, my friends, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of the Father's word. Shalom.
Yeah, Jono, listen to me.
Yes,
so,
mate.
So I'm going to the Torah portion, and I'm saying to myself, Jono, some things, I'm not trying to be some prophet or some spiritual guy, but just listen to me when I say this. I saw this as clear as day as we're going through this portion. Because what's amazing is, Jono, we're sitting here doing this, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. You can be free to be led by the Spirit of truth, and for some reason, I don't know why, I feel like as we go forward, you're going to feel the freedom to venture, according to Isaiah 30:21, whether you turn to the left or right, you hear the voice of mine saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Jono, it's time for you to walk in the heritage that you have, the real part of it, that includes the leading of the Spirit of God.
Woo, come on!
Jono, I'm telling you, Jono, Jono, I'm excited. I'm telling you, my friend, and this is, the time has come.
Oh my God, who's the
what's going on?
Who's that?
Hey, Georgia.
You hear that?
Nice, I heard that.
Georgia has confirmed it.
You've got a second witness.
I got a second witness. I'm telling you.
Georgia, woo!
Okay, that's it. It's over. I'm done for the day. I just wanted to tell Jono that we're about ready to have some real fun now.